Amen. Well, please rise as we pray for the Spirit's illumination upon the reading and especially the preaching of God's Word. Please pray with me. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank you for your Word. By it you have given us life through faith in Jesus Christ, and by it we ask now, O Father, that you would sanctify your people by this Word, which is truth, for greater obedience and faithfulness to Jesus Christ and love of the brethren, to bring glory, O God, to your holy name. We thank you for this time, and we ask the blessing and the help of your Holy Spirit in the midst of it. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, our sermon text this evening is from the sixth psalm, Psalm number 6. And we have been going through the Psalter, beginning with Psalm 1 and then Psalm 2. And Pastor Joel recently, in the past maybe 3 to 4 years, has preached 3, 4, and 5. So I thought I'd just skip right over those and pick up with Psalm 6. And so that is our sermon text this evening, and I will read it now. To the chief musician with stringed instruments on an 8-stringed harp, a psalm of David. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver me, O save me for your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. Amen. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. Well, I wonder if you've ever hit rock bottom. Perhaps you're familiar with that expression. Maybe a medical diagnosis. Maybe a sickness in combination with some other situation. Perhaps a very bad and bitter argument with your spouse, or dealing with a disobedient, even a rebellious child. Have you ever come to the place where though you know that God is your Father, and that Christ is your Savior, all of your circumstances would tempt you to feel the opposite, as if God is an angry judge and your sins are finally being called to account? What do you do in that moment when you hit rock bottom? What words do you use? How do you pray to God when it feels as if He is judging you for your sins? What words would you bring before Him in that moment? Well, one of the reasons that God has given us His Word is that as we read through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Isn't that amazing? That one of the purposes of the written Word of God is that you would have hope in this earthly sojourn of yours. That God cares, that you have hope. And perhaps no other book in the Scriptures more directly serves this purpose than the Psalter, than the book of Psalms. It has been described as the church's song book, but it is also the church's prayer book. The Holy Spirit not only gives us words to sing when we are rejoicing in the goodness and the glory of God, the Holy Spirit also gives us words to pray, even words to pray when we find ourselves under the mighty hand of God and are feeling the pain of His discipline. Words to sing and words to pray. And this is especially true in times of distress and calamity. Well, we have that, all of that here in Psalm 6. It is a prayer, as we see in verse 9. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. But as you can see from the superscription at the beginning, it is also a psalm of David. It is a prayer, but it is also a psalm. And clearly it was intended for use in public worship with musical accompaniment. Well, what are we to learn this evening from Psalm 6? I think the lesson, if I could put it in a sentence, is this. The Christian confidently cries to the Lord in the midst of crisis. The Christian confidently cries to the Lord and then confronts his and the Lord's enemies. The Christian first confidently cries to the Lord. And we're going to see that in the first 7 verses. But the Christian doesn't only cry, cries to the Lord. But after crying to the Lord, the Christian rises and confidently confronts not only his, but the Lord's enemies. So we will consider this under 2 headings: the Christian's confident cry, verses 1-7, and then the Christian's confident command. Well, the Christian's confident cry, verses 1-7. Now, before we launch into this first section, we should ask the question of what kind of distress is David in? In verse 1, David describes what may have been some kind of bodily illness or malady. If you look with me here, he speaks, "For I am weak." Language, the word, wilted, dried up, ready to die. "My bones are troubled," he says. So perhaps he is facing some kind of physical malady. But as the psalm progresses, we get a clearer picture and a wider picture of what he is up against. Look at verse 7. "My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies." He's referring to physical human enemies. Look at verse 8. "Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity," he commands. Workers of iniquity, enemies. And then finally in verse 10, "Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled." So we see that David, facing some kind of physical illness, perhaps the greater trouble is he's surrounded by wicked enemies who are seeking to take his life and to put him, and not only him, but the Lord's work to shame. Well, what does David do in this moment? What is the first word out of his mouth? He calls on the name of the Lord. But isn't it beautiful that he doesn't use the what we could call the generic name or word for God? He doesn't say Elohim, God. He could have, and that would have been entirely fine. But he uses the covenant name. He uses the memorial name. He says, "Jehovah, O Jehovah, do not rebuke me in your anger." David knows what is written in Proverbs 18:10. "The name of Jehovah is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe." That's his first word. "O Lord, rebuke me not." But second, in the midst of crisis, David recognizes and responds to the disciplinary hand of God. Do you see that in verse 1? "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure." He recognizes that what he's suffering comes from the hand of his heavenly Father. That this is discipline. This is chastisement. You remember this when you were a child. If you're a parent, you know this. Every day, there's this reality. We are being disciplined. We are disciplining. David sees his circumstances and he says, "Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor discipline me in your hot displeasure." Now, David is not praying that God would never discipline or correct him. He's not saying, "Don't discipline me." That would be like asking to be damned. Because whom the Lord loves, he chastens, even as the Father, the Son in whom he delights. So David is not saying, "Don't discipline me." What is he saying? "Don't discipline me in your anger." Don't chasten me in your hot displeasure. He's praying that God would not only relent, but assure his heart of his paternal love while he is under his almighty hand. Lord, let me know your love. Father, let me know your love as I go through this. Cause me to know and to feel that I am your son, your daughter in Jesus Christ. Is this how we respond when we feel the chastening hand of God? You know, it can be very simple, forgetting your keys, locking them in the car. These little things in life where you're just like, why? Father, help me to know that I'm loved by you. And that even this small inconvenience is from your fatherly hand. Well, in verses 2 to 3, we see that David gives more expression to his sense of God's anger. He's sensible. He's fearful of God's wrath. But he lays hold of God's gracious character. Now, I want you to see this in verses 2 and 3. He's sensible of God's wrath. We saw this in verse 1, but it's expanded in verses 2 and 3. First, he says, he is weak. Be gracious to me, for I am weak, like a wilted plant, like a cursed plant ready to die. But second, he says, not only his bones, the very strongest part of his body, not only his bones are troubled, but his very soul is troubled. You know, it's one thing to suffer physically. It's another thing to suffer physically and spiritually. And to feel the chastening of hand, to feel the wrath of God in your soul. That is unbearable for the believer. Now, this word that you see here translated troubled does not merely describe physical pain. It means the trembling or panic of fear. He's not only saying my bones ache, I'm in pain. He's saying I'm actually afraid. I'm actually afraid. My bones are shaking. My soul is troubled. And you've met this word before. It's actually what the Lord does to the unbelieving kings and nations in Psalm 2. When he speaks, then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his sore displeasure. This is the language of fear. And in many places in Scripture, it's associated with the fear of the guilty as their sin is coming to light. David is fearful. Now, so what does David do in this moment? Well, first, he begs God to have mercy. Look at verse 2. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. The Hebrew verb here can also be, and is perhaps better rendered, be gracious to me, as in the ESV or the NASB. Now, grace is an exceedingly common Bible word, but what does it mean? Well, one definition here, this is from Bovink. He says, ascribe to God grace is the voluntary, unrestrained, and unmerited favor that he shows to sinners, and that instead of the verdict of death, brings them righteousness and life. So David says the first thing, recognizing the disciplinary hand of God, be gracious to me. He's confessing something about himself in relation to God. Now, where in Scripture do we see God's grace most powerfully revealed, this kind of grace, the grace given to sinners? Well, we see it, of course, for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Though we were dead in our sins and trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. But for David, he didn't have the New Testament. The Messiah had not come. What would David look back to see this kind of grace? Well, I believe he would look back to Exodus 34. And you remember in Exodus 34, the context. God has delivered his people out of Egyptian slavery. He's brought them through the waters. He's destroyed their enemies, drowning them in the Red Sea. He brings them to his holy mountain. He gives them his law. And how do they respond? They make a golden calf and worship it. And God says what? Get out of my way. I'm going to destroy these people and I'm going to make a nation of you, Moses. And what does Moses do? Giving us a glimpse of what Christ is doing and has done for us. He intercedes. He steps in. And he says, Lord, forgive them. And if not, blot me out of your book. Damn me. And let them live. And he intercedes and he steps in. And then we have, in Exodus 34, we have what some have described. This is the Old Testament revelation of God. Right here in Exodus 34. Now the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. In the context of the people's sin and idolatry and sexual immorality, the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, reveals the depths of his grace. The Lord God, merciful and gracious. This is the God that David knows. This is the God that we know. But David is meditating and knows this God. He is gracious. Well, secondly, David implores God's healing power. Look at verse 2. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. He's not only seeking pardon, but cleansing. Not only remission of sins, but relief. And this brings to mind the beautiful words in Psalm 103. What does the Lord do? He forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. Those two go together. He pardons our sins, and he cleanses us and heals us in Jesus Christ. And so David calls upon not only the grace of God, not only the God who is gracious, but the God who says, I am your healer. Again, in Exodus. And he says, heal me, Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. And then he ends on this note, but you, O Lord, how long? And you can hear, you can almost feel the desperation in his voice giving out as he finishes this part of his prayer. How long? I know who you are. I know that you're a God gracious and merciful. I know that you are my healer. How long? When is this going to end? When is it going to be over? But you, O Lord, how long? Well, in the next verse, it's as if the psalmist gains ground. You can almost see the confidence building in him in verse 4. Having laid hold of the gracious character of God, David now cries out to the Lord to return to him. He cries directly, return, O Lord, deliver me, O save me. Three imperatives, three commands, return, deliver, pluck me out of the net, save me. But you notice what the basis of his cry is? Save me because, for what? For your mercy's sake. This is the basis of his cry for salvation. Oh, save me for your mercy's sake. Now this word, I said Lord's Days ago, the Old Testament has a top 100 word list. And you know these words, you basically can understand the Old Testament. Well, this is one of those words, mercy. The Hebrew word is chesed, and it's translated mercy, it's translated kindness, sometimes loving kindness. In the ESV, it's steadfast love. This is one of those words that you need to know. Because on this word, on this reality, depends all of our salvation. If it were not for the loving kindness of the Lord, we would be lost. But because of his mercies, we are not consumed. And his mercies are new every morning. Listen to the use of this word again from Exodus 15. And you remember the context again. The people have been delivered from slavery in Egypt, and now they are singing. Well, what do they sing? Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You, in your mercy, same word, have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. This word, loving kindness, stands for that eternal electing love of God that he has set upon Abraham and his seed forever. And it's according to that mercy that David pleads. For your mercy's sake, the same mercy that delivered the people from Egyptian slavery and brought them into the promised land, that same mercy, deliver me, O Lord. Save me for your mercy's sake. The very helpful, very practical lesson here, when we go through trials, when we feel God's chastening hand, what do? We say, we cry out to the Lord, return, save me, help me, because of Jesus. For the sake of your Son, he is the covenant for the people. For his sake, deliver me, because I am in him and he is in me and I belong to you. Save me for your mercy's sake. Well, this brings us to verse 5. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? Now, perhaps you've wondered what David means in verse 5. Is he a little self-obsessed? Does God need David? Save me. Who will praise you? Is David saying that God needs him in particular or needs any of us? Well, God, of course, does not need any of us. God is blessed. And what that means is that God is eternally and sufficiently happy in himself. In the blessed union and communion of the Holy Trinity, he has no needs. Creation and redemption are the overflow of his blessedness, the spilling over of his divine life. They are not the evidence of its lack. David is not saying that God needs him. Well, what is David doing here? Well, David's confidence rests, as we saw in the previous verse, on the ground or the basis of the covenant. Save me for your mercy's sake. Covenant love. But here, in verse 5, I believe the psalmist is pointing to the purpose or the goal of that covenant. What is the purpose or goal of that covenant? Going back to Exodus, it's worship. David is pointing to the end goal, the purpose of the covenant of grace. It is worship. And that is what we see in verse 5. Now we know, we're very familiar with the language of giving thanks. This is one of the central acts of spiritual worship. Paul in Romans 1 says, what did the Gentile world not do? What was their sin? It wasn't adultery, first. It wasn't sexual immorality. Second, their first sin was they did not glorify God and give thanks to him. This is one of the essential acts of spiritual worship. It's one of the things we do, we should do every day, morning and evening, and especially on the Lord's Day. We gather to give thanks to the Lord. But what about this language of remembrance? For in death there is no remembrance of you. Is David saying that the dead simply do not cognitively know or remember as we remember a date or an appointment? Well, that's not really what he's getting at. This language of remembrance is also an act of worship. It's the language of worship. We actually hear it every Lord's Day morning. Do this in the remembrance of me. And that's closer to what it means. The first instance of this word, remembrance, it's actually very interesting, is Exodus 3:15. The revelation of the divine name and what that name signifies. Exodus 3:15, moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. Listen to this. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial. It's the same word. This is my memorial to all generations. What happens when we come into worship? We invoke the name of God. We call upon His name. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so David is saying, not only save me for your mercy's sake, but what's the purpose of the covenant? It's worship. Who will give you thanks? Who will make remembrance of you in the grave? Now, we have to remember here that David is speaking primarily as the covenant head and king of Israel. He's not a private person. We have to remember that when we read the Psalms. David is speaking as the covenant head and king of Israel. And you remember what God had promised David in 2 Samuel 7. Promise to establish his house. And promise that through his house and through his seed, the kingdom of God would be established in the earth. So this promise is not ultimately for the sake of David and his seed, but ultimately it's the promise of salvation for Israel and that all nations would come to know the true and the living God. You remember we talked about this in Psalm 2. In the Davidic covenant, it is as if the throne of God is united to the throne of David and to his earthly seed. And so all hope now rests on this promised coming son of David, who would establish the kingdom of God, who would establish the worship of God in the earth, and who would bring all nations to Zion. Everything hangs on this. Everything hangs on the son of David. And so I believe it's very clear, David's not only praying for himself, he is praying for the church. Who will give you thanks? For in death there is no remembrance of you. He's pleading the purpose of the covenant. Mercy especially glorifies God. And to show mercy, his showing of mercy especially glorifies him. Well, having entrusted himself to the Lord's gracious character, as we saw in verses 1 to 3, having cried out to the Lord to return and save him, as we saw in verse 4, on the basis of the covenant, looking to the purpose of the covenant, the psalmist in verses 6 to 7 opens his private experience to the Lord. He's basically saying, Lord, this is what it's been like. This is what it's been like. Now, what is he doing? Well, he is appealing to the Lord's compassion, to his fatherly pity. This is what we see here. I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. He's simply describing for the Lord what it has been for him. What it has been like for him under his hand. The word he uses for groan, again, the same word that the children of Israel, when they groaned under the Egyptian bondage, the Lord heard their cry. You know, and this is just a beautiful picture. Do you open up yourself like this to the Lord? Sometimes we think, well, he's God, and so he's concerned about other things. I mean, look at the world. Look at our country. And yet, what do we read in 1 Samuel? That the Lord hears the cries of a barren woman who's grieved because she's being picked on by her rival. And the Lord hears her cries and gives her a son, the prophet Samuel, who anoints David as king. The Lord delights to hear the cries of his humble children. Open up your heart to him. Tell him your trouble. Be detailed in your description. Look at David. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. Be descriptive. Be specific. Open up. Tell him what it has been like. Be like Hannah, who opened up or poured out her heart to the Lord. Well, this brings us to the second heading of this psalm. We have seen David throw himself upon the grace and the healing power of God. We have seen him plead the covenant and call God to return to save him. We have seen him pour out his heart in verses 6 and 7. And this gives us an excellent picture of what we must do when we face trials, when we are in the midst of crises, to throw ourselves upon the mercy of our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. But that's not it. And in the second part of this psalm, in verses 8 to 10, David gets up. Do you see that transition in verse 8? He gets up from his prayer. He's prayed to the Lord. He's committed his cause to him, and now he stands up. And what does he say? Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. You notice he's not praying to God anymore. Well, he is praying. But he's not speaking to God directly. He's actually addressing his enemies. And in the context of the Psalter, in the context of the Old Testament, the enemies of David are the enemies of the Lord. So he's not only addressing his enemies, he's addressing the enemies of Christ's kingdom. And he's saying, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Now, this is an important reminder for us that true contrite prayer doesn't end with us on the ground. True contrite prayer begins perhaps with us on our knees or on our faces, but true contrite prayer, which is accepted by God, leads ultimately to us standing up and addressing both his and our enemies. And David says to them, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. David recognizes that though God uses the wickedness of men to discipline his saints, this does not mean that their wickedness is justified or that it should not be righteously opposed. You see that? He recognizes the fatherly hand of discipline in verse 1. Do not rebuke me. Do not chasten me. But that doesn't mean that the workers of iniquity are doing righteousness. And so he stands up and he addresses them directly. But again, what is the basis of David's bold confrontation of his and the Lord's enemies? His confidence remains in the Lord and specifically in his act of hearing his prayer. All of our hope in prayer rests on these three lines. All of it. It all rests upon these three lines. The Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Now, it's almost impossible not to see an echo or a trace of the Trinity in these three lines. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The change of tense is also significant. You notice that the first two lines, there is a completed sense to this. The Lord has heard. The Lord has heard. But in the final sentence, the Lord will receive my prayer. And this is a reminder that David is relying on the reality of the Lord's reception of his prayer, of past grace, but he also recognizes that there is a future fulfillment to be had. The Lord will receive my prayer. Well, in the final verse, in verse 10, David concludes with something that could be translated either as something like a wish or a prayer, may all my enemies, or as something like a prediction. And I believe it is better to understand it. Well, first, it's both. But the idea of prediction here is very strong. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. David looks to the end of his troubles and he sees the final righteous judgment of God. And in the same way, in the midst of our troubles, in the midst of our distress, we should look also to the judgment of God, not only in history, temporal judgments, but we should look to the judgment of God on the day of judgment, the day of the Lord that is coming. And there's something here of a great reversal. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. You remember at the beginning of the psalm, how did David describe his body and his soul? My bones are greatly troubled, my soul also, but you, O Lord, how long? The righteous are often under the hand of the wicked. David looks ahead and he sees there's a day coming when the roles are going to be reversed. And it's going to happen quickly. And though we are troubled now, in the end, when Christ returns, what will happen? All my enemies will be ashamed and greatly troubled. But there's another reversal as well. Do you remember in verse 4, David cried to the Lord, "Return, O Lord, deliver me for your mercy's sake." Because he cried to the Lord, because his trust is in the Lord, his God, all his enemies, they will turn back. It's the same word. Because the Lord turns back for David, all his enemies will be turned back in the way that they were in, and they will be ashamed suddenly. And I think the lesson is clear. We should live in the light of the end. We live in the light of the certainty of the final judgment. This is a great comfort to the oppressed and the persecuted. When Paul, preaching to the philosophers, the Greeks on Mars Hill, God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness through the man that he has appointed. And he has given proof of all this by raising him from the dead. We should have that right before our eyes when we wake up tomorrow morning and every morning of this week until next Lord's Day. Have that right before our eyes. We are living in the light of that day. And that day is coming in which the roles will be reversed. And those who are suffering now, they will be comforted. And those who are oppressing, wickedly oppressing God's people, they will suffer. And so we live in the light of the end. Well, we began by asking the question of how we should pray when we find ourselves at rock bottom. Psalm 6, one of the historic penitential psalms, I probably should have said that at the beginning, a psalm to be memorized, to be sung, to be prayed, gives us an answer. This is how the godly pray in distress and in crisis under the fatherly chastening hand of God. A Christian confidently cries to the Lord. We cry to the Lord. His name is first on our lips. We trust in his character, that he is gracious and that he is our healer. We trust in his covenant that he has made known to us in his word and by the sacraments that we partook of this morning. We trust in the goal of that. We plead the purpose of that covenant. Lord, in death, who will give remembrance of you? Who will give you praise? We also take comfort. We plead the Lord's compassion. We tell him our troubles, even as Hannah did. We confidently cry to the Lord. But then, we courageously confront not only our enemies. This isn't about us. In one sense, it's not personal. In another sense, it's very personal. But these are not our enemies, ultimately. We confront our enemies and his enemies. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, trusting, knowing that the Lord has heard our weeping, the Lord has heard our groans, and the Lord will receive our prayer. One verse to leave you with from 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That's what David did. Humbled under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Amen.